We'll be in Ephesians chapter number 4. In all honesty, I came into the book of Ephesians kind of knowing what it was about, but not really being all that familiar with it, never really getting into it and studying it in depth. And I'll tell you, I've been enjoying actually getting into it, studying it, and getting a more clear understanding of it. I don't know if you all have been or not, but if nothing else, I have been. And I've been enjoying the lessons that I'm learning from it. And so just kind of a little bit of an overview of what we've looked at so far. As I said in the beginning, and I reiterate every week, I think, Ephesians can be split down the middle into two separate halves. The first half tells of our position in Christ, and the second half tells about our practice as Christians. And so the second half flows out of the first half. Because of all Christ has done for us, it makes it possible for us to live for Him. And so we try to get it backward, that if we do all the right things, then somehow then Christ will accept us. But instead we see that Christ accepts us and He saves us. And so out of that, out of the overflow, if you will, that's where our life and our service comes from. That's what it's motivated by. And so, anyway, as we look at this, kind of this breakdown here, we've seen that we are saved, we are secured, that we are destined to be conformed into His image. All of it was planned before the foundation of the earth. All of it was performed by God Himself. That all of it is by His grace, and by His grace through faith. It's not of our works, the Bible says, lest any man should boast. And so what we have in Christ, we have salvation, we have security. It is given to us freely because of who Christ is, not because of who we are. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are part of the family of God. We are loved by Him. And all of that is based on the merit of Jesus Christ and not on our own merit. And so we stress that over and over again throughout the book of Ephesians, that everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we ever will be is because of Christ Himself. Not because of anything you and I could ever do, not because of our religion, not because of our race, not because of our works, none of those things. It is all by Christ. And the only thing that it is contingent upon, the only requirement whatsoever, is that we accept. Okay, it's offered freely to whosoever will, and the only condition whatsoever is we have to accept. And so we've laid that out as our groundwork, as our foundation in the first half of Ephesians. And so we have all of these things in Christ. We are part of His family. We have heaven waiting for us. And because of all of those things, being a child of God, with a secure salvation and a secure eternity. Now we get into the second half, and we see that now, because of what He has done for us, what He is doing in us, what He has made possible in our lives, out of that we can live for Him. Okay? And so last week we looked at the first six verses of chapter number 4. We said in the beginning of chapter 4, He says, I therefore, that's linking together the first half and the second half, because of all Christ has done for us, He says, I beseech you, I beg you to walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. And so I pointed out last week that He is begging, He is asking, He's not demanding or commanding. It's something that we choose to do, not something that we are duty bound to do. It's not something He's commanding us to do. And so that lays a great foundation for the rest of the chapter, because we are apt to approach this or even preach this as if this is something that you have to do. This is commanded. This is required of you. But Paul says, look at all that Jesus has already done for you. And as a result of that, or in light of that, I beg you to do these things. Does that make sense to everybody? And so anyway, he says, I beseech you, I beg you to walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. And I sum that up just very simply as, because of all Christ has done, live as if you're a child of God. Okay? Walk according to the vocation wherewith you're called. Live like you're one of His children, because He has made you one of His children. We're no longer children of this world. We're no longer children of the devil. We no longer have to live a defeated life. We no longer have to live a powerless life. We have access. We saw there in chapter number 3, we have access to God. We have access to his power. We have access to him in prayer. And so we no longer have to live like strangers and outcasts. We are now children of the King. And so anyway, he says that we need to walk as Christ does. He gives us a listing there of several attributes of Christ, which we find are also very similar to the fruits of the Spirit, lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and such. And he says, we use all those, we're endeavoring to keep the unity in the bond of peace. And he starts talking about the unity of the body of Christ, because he's already said that he has joined the Jews and the Greeks and all believers together in one body, right? So he says we need to come together in unity because we have one body. That's all the body of believers. We have one body. We have one Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit that indwells every believer, that seals each and every believer until the day of the redemption of their purchased possession. So we have one Spirit. We are called in one hope of our calling, and our hope of our calling is heaven. This is what all believers are looking forward to, is the day whenever our faith becomes sight. And so we have one calling, one hope of our calling. We have one faith, and I said this is where it differentiates between the true faith and false religions of this world, because there's the ecumenical movement that says we all come together if we follow after the name of Christ. Everyone who claims to be Christians, we all gather around and we join hands and sing Kumbaya, and that's what it's talking about. No, that's not what it's talking about. We have one faith, and that faith is based upon Jesus' finished work on the cross that Paul has already laid out. It is based upon the fact that we are saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast. And so unless they adhere to the one faith, they are not part of the faith. Okay? And so anyway, we have one faith, and it says we have one baptism. And so I believe that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us into the body. If you read different people's commentaries and you listen to different preachers, there's a controversy, I guess, surrounding that. Some people say it's water baptism. I believe that it is the one baptism you see in, I think, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 or 15, one or the other. But for by one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Okay?
I heard another lad preaching, mm-hmm. like, he went back to verse 3 and said, look, it's the unity, the spirit of unity.
Mm-hmm.
And they tried to chop that in. The Holy Spirit's place. But the way I look at it is like, unless people are saved and they have the Spirit in them, mm-hmm. you can't be unified in any case.
Well, and also whenever they preach that, if they come back to verse number 3, they're correcting the Bible as well, because you notice that's a capital S that's referring to the Holy Spirit. And so they start casting aspersions upon the Bible that we hold in our hands and saying, okay, the translators made an error in that. That's referring to just the spirit of unity, just the spirit that bond. What is it that bonds us? It's the Holy Spirit. Because we have one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that bonds all together. And whenever we look at this, that we keep the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is what gives us unity, and it's up to us to keep the unity that the Spirit gives. Okay? And so it's not telling us to come together and strive for a spirit of unity. It says try to keep the unity that's already given by the Spirit.
Now, is there not a verse that even says where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is unity, no?
Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is
something like that. I don't know. It's just
I'm not sure if it's unity. I'm trying to remember. There's liberty.
There's liberty.
There's liberty. Okay,
liberty.
There's liberty. Okay.
Sorry.
Yeah, or where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay. But that's also one that fits in there pretty well with the whole conversation. but anyway, as we see there, we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And as I said, I believe that is the baptism where it says that we are all baptized into one body. And the Bible tells us that it's the Holy Spirit that places us into the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. Whenever he enters into our hearts, whenever he quickens us in our spirit, whenever he makes us part of the body of Christ, okay?
But also, if you look at verse 3, okay, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Spirit
mm-hmm.
in a bond of peace. Okay? If you sin and you don't have that unity with the Spirit,
mm-hmm.
you know what I mean?
Okay,
you
know so.
Because there's other verses in the Bible that sort of say, don't.
Flip over to verse 30.
You know what I mean? Don't, what's the name of Jesus Spirit? Mm-hmm. Would I be right in saying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think verse 30 ties into what you're saying there, because it says endeavor to keep the spirit of unity, and in the same chapter, okay, it says grieve not the Holy Spirit, and I think that is the opposite of keeping the spirit in, or the unity of the Spirit, is whenever we grieve the Spirit, we're no longer going to have that unity of the Spirit. And so I think the first half of the chapter and the last half of the chapter ties together just into what you're saying. And so it actually says there specifically, the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And how do we grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, part of it is whenever we fail to keep the unity that He provides. And how do we fail to keep the unity that He provides? Well, we don't dwell together with lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing another in love. We have sin. Sin grieves the Holy Spirit, and we fail to have the unity in the bond of peace. And so, one chapter ties all together. Context.
That's what I sort of always thought in my head. But we would all come out of this unity. So, we're all going to the baptism, the one
mm-hmm.
body, and you know, the concrete baptism, you know.
Well, and where that comes from is whenever you start with a conclusion and then have to build support for the conclusion you already have.
Yeah.
Rather than reading the Bible and letting it say what it does. So if I start with the understanding, with the conclusion of saying, okay, that word baptism, if there's only one baptism, it's got to be water baptism. If there's no spirit baptism. And so I'm coming prejudiced to the Word of God, and I have to read it through the framework of my prejudice. Yes. And so that happens quite frequently. I was talking with, I think it was with Anna the other day, about a conversation I was having with another preacher. And it was like I was beating my head off the wall because he started with his conclusion and worked his way backward. And there was no way of talking him into anything else or even seeing anything else. And so before it was over, I was a heretic because I didn't see things his way. Okay? Because he started with a conclusion rather than saying, okay, well, what about this passage of Scripture? Well, in order for it to fit in with my conclusion, then I have to interpret it this way. And it's like, okay, I'm going to twist it into a pretzel and squeeze it through the back door. No, it doesn't work like that. So, yeah. Okay, so verse number 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so what we found here in this passage is Paul is calling them to live like the children of God, to behave like the children of God in agreement, if you will, with the way that Christ walked upon this earth, because we see the fruits of the Spirit there in verse number 2. We strive for unity, not at the expense of truth. I pointed that out last week. But whenever we look and we see other true believers, the ones who are walking in the same faith, that they're trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, not in their works, okay? And they're keeping the fundamentals of the faith, if you will, the core beliefs of the faith, then we see that if they are Christians, if they are born again, then we have the same calling, we have the same spirit, we're part of the same body, we have the same future, we have the same Lord, the same faith, same baptism, same Father, right? And so what Paul is doing here is, in the time that Paul lived, there was a lot of factions already beginning. We see that there's plenty of denominations and factionalism all over the place today, sectarianism, if you want to call it that, all over the place today, but it was already beginning in Paul's day. Because Paul had guys that were writing and saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Jesus, right? He had the ones who were saying, we are the Jews and we're doing this right. And they said, well, we're the Gentiles and we're not going to do it like the Jews. And so Paul is bringing them all and saying, if you have come to Christ for salvation, if you are part of the one faith, then you better get used to one another because you are family, you are in the same body. Okay, so Paul didn't want this business of they sing different songs than I do, so I can't have any part of them. Or I don't like the way they do this, so they're of the devil. I don't like the way they... if they are of the one faith, then we're in the same body, and God is not going to have heaven compartmentalized for each and every little doctrinal preference, okay? For every little difference. It's not going to happen. And so he tells them here, we are all part of the same body. We are all come together by the same faith. We have believed in the same Christ. We are indwelled with the same Spirit. And so there is all these things that should promote unity, okay? And I told you last week as we were ending there that where we're coming to this week is that although there is unity, there is not uniformity, okay? And I've stressed this as we went along in Scripture and different times and different lessons that we've taught. Unity does not equal uniformity. And there's some people who try to make them synonymous. They are not. And God made huge diversity in everything that he created. There are millions of different types of flowers and leaves and bugs. And I mean, there's so much diversity in all of God's creation. And there's going to be diversity in every one of his believers as well. Every person has different personality, different characteristics, different likes, different dislikes, different strengths, different weaknesses. And that's the way God intended it. And I've said many times, if Christianity was about making everyone exactly alike, if it was about being everyone a cookie cutter, one or the other, then Christianity would be, for one, it'd be pretty messed up. But it'd be so boring and ineffective, right? And so God leaves a lot of room for diversity, even amongst believers. And so we're going to see that here in this passage as we get into it. But we're down to verse number 7. I know introduction's been fairly lengthy, but I think it's been prosperous so far. So verse number 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the faithfulness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So we'll stop there for this evening, or at least for the moment, and come back to verse number 7. Verse number 7 starts with an important word, okay? I don't know if y'all have caught on to this as we're going through this, but I try to point out some of these important words as we go along. We said the chapter starts with therefore, right? And the common thing that we've heard many different times is if you see a therefore, you always look back and see what it's there for, okay? And so therefore is a connector, connects to the previous thought. But now we come to verse number 7. It starts with the word but. But means that we are changing direction with things, right?
Yeah.
And so, yeah. And so it's an about face. Okay? We are changing directions. And so we have seen here the unity, right? We've seen the unity, but we are have all of these things common, but it says unto every one of us. So now he breaks it down to an individual level, doesn't he? We've been talking about it being one body, all unified together in Christ, right? But now he comes down to each individual and it says, to every one of us that God has given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so if we look at the meaning of grace, grace is a divine enabling. It is given freely, but it's a divine enabling. Okay, and so God has given us this divine enablement. Okay, he's given us an ability. Does that make sense? If I break it down to that, grace is an ability. For by grace are you saved through faith. He has made us able to be saved by faith. That make sense? And so to every one of us is given grace, given us an ability according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so now he quantifies it, okay? He says that it is according. So if something, you have to have something that you're measuring by, that you are comparing with, right? If you're measuring a weight, if you're measuring a liquid capacity, there are standards by which you measure, right? So he says this grace that we've been dealt, it is according to something. There is a quantifier for this. It is according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so we are comparing his enabling with the giving of Christ. You see this here? So you could weigh it out. You could see it in proportion to it, right? It's according to, what does it say there in verse 7? According to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so the gift of Christ, his life upon Calvary, his life in our place for our salvation, we find that it was sufficient for one thing, right? One word the Bible uses is propitiation. That's a big word, isn't it? But the word propitiation means that it fully satisfied the need, okay? It is along the same idea as whenever Jesus was on the cross and he said, it is finished. The word that is in our Bibles there, tetelestai, means it is translated, it is finished, and it means paid in full. Okay? So whenever Jesus came, the gift that was given was more than enough to meet the need. It satisfied it. It was everything that we needed to save us, right? And so what I'm getting at here is just as sufficient as Christ's death is, his gift for salvation, just as sufficient as that is, God's grace in the life of the believer is just as sufficient. You get that?
Say it again.
Okay, I'll see if I can remember what I said. Okay, so unto every one of us is given, we're given grace. That grace is given in accordance to the measure of the gift of Christ. So if we are weighing it out, measuring it according...
That's the last sentence.
Okay. Yeah, but I've got to go through to remember it. Okay. So anyway, if we're going out to measure according to the gift of Christ, that means that just as sufficient as Christ's death is for the salvation of the souls of men, that God's grace is sufficient for whatever we need. Another way that it is put, Paul writing as well, he says that whenever he besought the Lord to remove the thorn that was in his flesh, God says, my grace is sufficient. And that idea of sufficient, whenever we think of sufficient, we think of it as just being enough and that's it, right? If I have sufficient funds in my bank account, that's just enough to get by on, right? That's not the way that it's meant in Scripture, okay? Whenever God says, my grace is sufficient, it means that it is more than enough to cover what you need. Just as Jesus' death, according to the measure of Jesus' gift, or the gift of Christ, it was more than enough to cover the need. The grace of God is more than enough to cover our need as well. Okay? But also, one thing that we're going to get into on this is God gives grace and God gives gifts, which we're going to get into here in a minute, with spiritual gifts and things. And one is no good without the other. If God gives us an ability and nothing to do, that's pretty worthless, right? But if he gives us something to do without the ability, that's not much good either. And so God gives grace and gifts, and he gives the grace in a sufficient way. He gives more than enough to meet the need for us to exercise the gifts that he's given, for us to live according to the calling that he has given us. Okay? And so we come down to verse number 8, and he's kind of reiterating this, and he quotes back, links back to a passage in Proverbs, I think, or Psalm, excuse me, not Proverbs, Psalm 68 is what he's referencing here in verse number 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. And the thought that's behind this is the thought of a conquering king. that he has went out and he has marched on the enemy territory, he has conquered the enemy, and he has taken back the prisoners of war. He has recaptured his own men, and he has brought them back with the spoils of the battle, and he's marching in victory back to his home city. And he is, as he's marching back, he is bestowing all the treasures, all the spoils of battle, back onto his people. Okay? And so as Paul goes on to explain it in verses 9 and 10, notice that's in parentheses. Okay? So this is like a side thought. This is just like something extra that he put in to explain what he's going at here. So he says, now he that ascended, which is Jesus. Jesus rose on, resurrected the third day, spent some 40 days upon the earth, went up to the mount, disappeared into the clouds before his disciples, right? He ascended. But it says, now he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And so the thought that Paul is getting across here is just as a king goes and conquers the enemy, takes back what belongs to him plus some, okay? And he takes the spoil back, and whenever he returns to his kingdom in victory, all of the army is marching in victorious. There's celebrations, there's parades, there's festivities, and the king is giving of his riches in abundance in celebration of victory. Okay, this is the picture that Paul's painting. And he says that Jesus left his home on high. He came down to this earth below because he had a battle to fight. He had captives to rescue. Okay? And so while he was on this earth, he lived as a man 33 and a half years. He ministered for the last 3.5 years of it. He went to the cross. Whenever he died on the cross, he was buried. And I believe during the time that he was buried, this is whenever he descended into the lower parts of the earth and he led captivity captive. We find as Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, that they were both in the heart of the earth, that the man named Lazarus was in paradise. He was in Abraham's bosom, right? And it says that that the rich man was in hell, that there was a great gulf between them, separating them. Because here's the thing, the payment for sin had not yet been made. There were sacrifices and all kinds of things, but the road into God's presence, the door, if you will, because Jesus says, I am the way. He says, I am the door, right? Mm-hmm. It had not been open yet. There was still a veil between God and men. And so at that point in time, the way that the Bible is written, it leads us to believe that all men went to a place in the heart of the earth. Hell was there, but it was separated from paradise and from Abraham's bosom, which would be the same place. And it was not a place of torment, but it was a place of waiting, of anticipation. Hades is a Greek word for basically the afterlife, so it can refer to all of it or just the one part. It just depends on how it is. And so anyway, what we're seeing here is that Paul is saying that Jesus, at the time of his death, descended in the lower parts of the earth. What was it that he told the thief on the cross? He says, this day you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus didn't ascend until over 40 days after that. He didn't go into heaven until 40 days after that. But he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so Jesus descended first. He went to paradise. The thief went just slightly before him and said, Jesus is coming, right? Jesus came down, preached the gospel to the captives, and he led captivity captive. He marched on Satan's territory, took away the captives that were there, and led them home to be with him. Okay? We find in Matthew's gospel, he's the only one that records this, that whenever Jesus was resurrected, that there were dead saints that were seen in the streets of Jerusalem, and those are seen as the first fruits of the resurrection. And so these are some of the ones of the captivity that he led captive. And so as he went into heaven, it says that he led captivity captive. He spoiled hell, if you will. And it says that he gave gifts to men. So this is the picture. Hopefully I haven't went too far with this, but this is the picture he's painting. Jesus is a conquering king. He has defeated the enemy. He has defeated him soundly. And as the victor, he has right to celebrate, he has liberated the captives, and he is giving gifts to mankind. Okay? And so that brings us down to verse number 11. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. We find several different passages in Scripture talking about spiritual gifts. You can look at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7 has a partial list of spiritual gifts. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 6 has a partial list of gifts. We've studied through both of those books, I think, on Wednesday nights, and we've looked at those spiritual gifts. And so God has given every believer different abilities, different gifts, and he has given them the grace that they need to use those. And those gifts are meant for the edification of the body, not of our individual bodies, but as of the church, okay? And so each of us have special abilities. Those who are saved have special abilities to minister to one another and to strengthen one another and to help in this purpose that God has given us to reach the lost, to build up the church, and to glorify God. Okay? We all have different abilities. Now, in this one, he kind of narrows it down a little bit to specifically the leadership gifts, if you will, because there's different gifts there. But not just that. He's not looking at just necessarily the gifts. He's looking at the people who were given these gifts. Okay? So he's pointing out specifically gifts, or not gifts, he's gifted men. Let me stop for a second and let my brain catch up, okay? He's pointing out specifically gifted men here. And so he says here that God, or Jesus Christ, that he gave gifts to men. And then he lists the gifts. He says he gave some apostles. We're familiar with the apostles, right? Gave some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. And he has given these gifts, these men who have these gifts, to the church. We see in verse number 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So I don't know if you're following my thought pattern here or not. Okay? Jesus defeated the enemy. All power in heaven and earth belongs to him. And so he has given men abilities to serve in the church, and he has given the church specific gifted people in order to perform a specific task within the church. Okay? And so the ones that he lists here, he says he gave some apostles, and we find the 12 apostles in Scripture, and they are the ones who were responsible for establishing the early church. Much of the Scripture was written by them. What we know of New Testament doctrine comes from them, right? And then we have prophets as well. Prophets did much the same in the New Testament as they did the Old Testament. We tend to get caught up in the ministry of foretelling whenever we think of prophecy, right? We think of being able to predict the future. That's what we think of with prophecy, right? That was only a very, very small amount of what prophets did. The majority of what prophets did, both Old and New Testament, was not foretelling, but it was forthtelling. They were telling what had already been revealed, very much the same way as what a preacher would. And so the prophets in the New Testament were basically divinely inspired by God, because they didn't have Scripture yet, to relay the same things that the prophets had already taught, or that the apostles had already been teaching. All right? But anyway, so I don't get too far in this. Just to break this down very simply, apostles and prophets, if we look back in Ephesians chapter number 2, let me see if I can find my verse here. I don't have it written down. Verse number 20, Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay? So apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. And this is the foundation that Christ laid for the church. And so they were in existence back in the first century until the time that the Scriptures were completed. And so whenever the foundation is completed, is there any need to continue building a foundation? Okay, so the foundation was in the apostles and prophets, and whenever you start building the house, you don't start building the house until the foundation is complete, right?
Yeah.
And so now the church is building up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so what I'm getting at with all of that is that the church is complete, or the prophets and the apostles are done away with, right? They've served their purpose, they have built the foundation. And so he gave the church those gifts in its infancy to get it started. Okay? And get it founded, to get it grounded, to get it where it needed to be, to get it started, to get the scriptures to us. And so it says, he gave some apostles and some prophets. Okay? So the reason I say this is there's some that still say there's prophets and apostles today. The foundation is complete. The church is still being built, but the foundation is complete, and there's no prophets and apostles today. However, there are still evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so evangelists' purpose is to the lost. Evangelists take out and spread the good news. They carry the gospel to the lost. They have a divine enabling. They have a God-given gift and ability to clearly tell and preach the gospel in a way that convicts sinners and brings folks to Christ. And you'll see if you're... if you look very much into Christianity, there are some men that have just a supernatural ability to win the lost. You'll look at them and honestly, it will make you feel as if you're nothing as a Christian looking at their lives thinking everywhere they go, there's people coming to Christ and they just have such a great power of convincing people and being able to bring people to Christ. No, what it is that God gives some evangelists. Some people have a divine enabling, a divine gifting to be able to preach the gospel convincingly and draw people to Christ. Does that mean if someone doesn't have that ability, there's something wrong with them? No, it means that God didn't give them that ability. So to some, he gave evangelism. And by the way, it doesn't mean that if your spiritual gift isn't evangelism, that you don't evangelize. Paul told Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. I don't believe Timothy had the gift of evangelism. Paul did, okay? But he says, you may not have the gift, but do the work of an evangelist. Still preach the gospel, right? And so what we have to realize here is that God made everyone different. He gave everybody different giftings. We don't measure ourselves by ourselves. We don't compare amongst each other and say, okay, well, he is so much more effective with the gospel than I am. There's something wrong with me. No, God gave him a specific ability, right? And so that is the gift of evangelism. But here we say, see, also, some pastors and teachers. Something that kind of hit me as I looked at that. One of the qualifications for a pastor, it says apt to teach, right? Y'all remember that? You notice as you're reading this list, he says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Did you catch that? And so I believe that the gift that he gives their pastors and teachers is a joint gift, should be together, okay? I may be wrong, but it doesn't say in some pastors and some teachers. He says in some pastors and teachers, okay? And so the idea of pastoring and teaching, pastor means shepherd. It's the care for the flock of God. And in order to care for the flock of God, they need to have the ability to teach the word of God. Okay, because the teaching is just the feeding of the sheep. So if you're going to be a shepherd, you need to be able to care for them and feed them. So does that make sense? And so he says here that the Lord has given gifts to the churches. He has given men who are able to provide the foundation, apostles and prophets. He has given men who are able to go out and preach the gospel convincingly and bring the lost into belief, into salvation. And then he has also given men the ability to shepherd those who are saved and to teach them and to grow them, to edify them. Okay? And so it is God that is doing all this. And one reason why I'm wanting to drive all this home is that it is all, once again, according to God's wisdom, according to his ability. He gives the grace, he gives the ability for people to do what he has for them to do. Okay? So it's not for us to work it up. It's not for us to hone it out. It's not for us to teach a 10-step class or different Bible college or institute or whatnot to try to convey this on someone, because there are certain things that can't be taught. It's only given by God. Not that I'm against Bible colleges or institutes or anything like that. I'm just saying that you can't manufacture this. It has to be God-given. Okay? And so if you take someone and try to make them have the ministry that Apostle Paul had, and try to make them have the gift of evangelism whenever God hasn't given it to them, they're probably going to flounder. Okay? If you put someone that has the gift of evangelism into a place of pastoring and teaching, they're probably going to flounder there. Okay? And if anyone tries to be an apostle or a prophet, you're in really bad shape, because that ship has sailed a couple thousand years ago. Okay? But he goes on to verse number 12. I read this a couple times already. But he says, why did he give them these gifts? These gifts were given for the perfecting of the saints. That doesn't mean make perfect in the way we think of today, as in there's no flaw whatsoever. But perfecting in this sense is full maturity. Okay? He gave them this gift to bring Christians, to bring the church into maturity. And I think that's the goal of every parent. They want their children to mature. It may be bittersweet for them, but I'm glad that Lydia is not still behaving like Melody. I want her to mature, right? There would be problems if I was still having to feed her and burp her at 16 years old. Okay? And so, to save embarrassing her anymore, I've been careful how I said, but anyway, to save embarrassing her anymore, we look at the church and he says, God has given the church men with these abilities in order to help them mature. Okay? Bible says in another place, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? God has a plan. He's got a program. But like I said, in his program, there is a diversity. There's a diversity in giftings, abilities, but it's the same God, and he gives a sufficient amount of grace and ability to do the work that he puts us to do, right? Just as a side note on this, I think that too often we put too much emphasis on men to perform instead of God. Okay? And then we wonder why we fail. Because we are trying to do it of our own abilities. We're trying to do things that God hasn't given us to do. We're not staying in our lane, right? Okay, so back to this. For the saints, for the work of the ministry, and you can see this two different ways, and I think both of them are still both beneficial. You can say, okay, that he gives the evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the work of the ministry, because yes, they are ministering. But I think part of it also is as the saints are perfecting, as they are maturing, that they're ministering as well. Okay? Because it's not up to the pastors and evangelists to do all the work, because as saints are maturing, they are also getting involved in the work of the ministry. Okay? And it says in the edifying of the body of Christ, and I believe also mature Christians are going to be edifying one another. They're going to be building up one another. And it all flows through this, but it takes maturity, and the maturity comes from having the Word of God taught and applied and learning how to teach and apply it ourselves. Okay? It doesn't mean that you have to have some sort of spiritual guru just because he has a divine ability from God. But I believe if I, as a pastor, am doing my job correctly, that you're going to be growing spiritually in a way that you can look in the Word of God and you can study it out for yourself, and you can learn from it yourself, and you can grow from it yourself. Okay? That's part of the maturity. And we'll get to that here in just a minute in verse number 14. But anyway, he gave these gifts to men so that the church can grow to maturity, so that it can be functioning as a mature body and producing the fruit, I guess we should say, that the body was meant to produce. Back to talking about it as the church, right? He's left the church here for one purpose. I guess we've seen three purposes, but ultimately it's God's glory. But God's glory, edification of believers, evangelism of the lost, right? And in order for the church to do that, it needs to be functioning under its head. It needs to be functioning under Christ through the grace that he's given and the abilities that he's given, and allowing him to be the one in charge and leading. And so verse number 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto the perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so there is a till or an until to that. We're to be growing, we're to be maturing, we're to be ministering, we're to be edifying until. Until what? We come to the unity of the faith. I don't believe that's going to happen until we are all together, united in heaven, right? There's a lot of people who kick on the idea that whenever we talk about the church here, that there is such thing as a universal body of believers, because they say the church only means the local church, right? You all have heard that plenty. But you can't get past the idea that the church and that the body refers to all believers everywhere. But I believe we're not going to come to the unity until we're all united in one place whenever we're in heaven. Okay? And so until then, we need to keep maturing. We need to keep edifying. We need to keep ministering. Okay? Till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. When I see him, I will know him perfectly. Okay? But right now, my knowledge of him is not perfect. So I better keep ministering and edifying and maturing until the day I see him. It says, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Once again, we have the word measure again. And the word measure there was stature, until we are full grown into the image of Christ. The Bible tells us that we are predestined to be conformed or to be transformed into his image, right? I'm not there yet. And so until we get there, individually and as a church, we need to keep maturing, perfecting, right? We need to keep ministering. We need to keep edifying. And he has given us what we need. He has given us the grace that we need. He's given us the gifts that we need in order to do this until the day that our eyes behold him. We come down to verse number 14. This is another purpose for the perfecting, the ministry, the edifying. Says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. So the picture that he is drawing here is of immature believers who have not been grounded in the faith, that don't know the truths of the faith, they don't know Christ, okay, to the place that every false doctrine that comes along, they're getting on board with it. Every new teaching, every new topic, everything that comes along, they're constantly carried away. He gives three different pictures here, maybe four, that of being children. Children are gullible, right? We play tricks on each other all the time. You all have done it to Melody. But children are gullible, right? You can make them believe anything. Some adults still are that way, right? So he says, I don't want you to be as children, believing everything that you're told. Because false teachers come through. It's like, oh, did you hear this? Did you hear that? Right? So that we henceforth no more children. It says, toss to and fro. From this side to that side, just all over the place. There's no grounding. There's no mooring, right? Like a boat without an anchor. Tossed to and fro. It says, carried about with every wind. We can still think that as being a boat unanchored, right? What happens when we put a boat out on the water, has its sails up, no anchor? Who knows where it's going to end up at? It's going to be carried wherever the wind carries it, right? The Word of God anchors us. It holds us fast. We have to be anchored to something. So tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. And then it says, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. It's just trickery. It's deception. It's the same word that we get where it says that the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field, right?
And I was thinking this can be positive as well.
Yes, definitely. You know what I mean? And there's plenty of warnings about sheep and false, or not sheep, about wolves and false teachers. And it even tells about that some of them are will come out from among you.
Yeah, but where do they live while they rely and wait to mm-hmm. receive, but speaking the truth in love?
Yes.
Some of them don't speak the truth in love at all.
Well, and you're getting to a very important point there, and that's one of the tests. That's one of the tests. We have to have the right actions and the right attitude, right motive behind it. And so the only way that you're going to know if they're speaking the truth is if you know the truth. The only way you're going to know the truth is if you have been taught the truth and rooted and grounded in the truth, right? That you come to that knowledge of Christ, that you're no longer children tossed to and fro. So you need to know the truth before you can speak the truth. And also in order to identify anyone who doesn't. These false teachers that have the false doctrine and the sleight of men and cunning craftiness that they lie in wait to deceive. Whenever you know the truth, you can spot a fake. Right? And so whenever you know the truth, you can spot a fake. And that's why it's so important. And so he says, God has given you everything that you need so that you can know the truth. And so you don't have to be carried about. You don't have to be deceived. You don't have to be taken captive by these wolves and these false prophets and these false teachers. You don't have to be, because God has given you everything that you need to bring you to the place of knowledge and of understanding of Him. But there's a choice that we make. If we shun the knowledge of Scripture, if we stay away from the church house, if we stay keep our Bibles closed, if we don't have a walk with God, we remain ignorant of the truth. Whenever we remain ignorant of the truth, we are babes in Christ. We are as children. We are susceptible to be carried about by every wind of doctrine and be tossed to and fro. And we are susceptible to those who would deceive us. So he says, I've given you everything that you need. But this is where the ball comes in our own court, right? What do we do with it? And so getting down to verse 15 that Kev brought out there a minute ago. But speaking the truth in love. This is a test. This is a test of everyone who claims to represent God. Because there are plenty of people who speak the truth and have no love. That's a sure sign of immaturity, right? But there's also people who will come with love and no truth. Another sign of immaturity. And one is just as dangerous as the other. So to have all truth and no love, you'll bring destruction and confusion. All love and no truth, you'll bring destruction and confusion. And so he says that whenever you're grounded, whenever you are anchored in the truth, then you can speak the truth. And the truth is not always well received, but if you speak the truth in love. There are plenty of people out there that say, I'll speak the truth, I'll tell it like it is. If you're doing that, you better do it in love, right? And whenever Jesus walked this earth, he spoke the truth in love. Think about whenever he came to the woman at the well. Prime example of it. He came to her and he asked her, he says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. And he says, well, what you said is the truth. You don't have a husband. You have five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. Right? He spoke the truth. That's not something convenient, not something she wanted to hear. It was the truth. But the way that he spoke it did not offend her. You know, said he spoke it in love. Not saying that if we speak the truth in love, we'll never offend. Some people like being offended. Okay? But we need to speak the truth in love. And so, mark it down and mark it well. If the message that they are given is a loveless message, stay away from them. And on the other side of that as well, it doesn't matter how much love they're coming across with, if there's no truth, stay away from them. The Bible says, by their fruits we'll know them. The Bible says to try every spirit, because not every spirit is of God. And this is a good trial for it. Is it speaking in love? Is it speaking in truth? Because it is. If it is of Christ, it will have both. Okay. Final verse says at the end of verse 15, that may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So with that, we are growing up into him. We are coming into agreement with our head. Christ is the leader, right? And so if all of us as individuals, we said there's unity, but there's not uniformity. There's all different parts of the body. There's fingers and toes and arms and legs. There's all different parts of the body, right? But the unifying factor of all of these differences is the head. And if each person is in their lane doing what God has called them to do, serving under their head, in agreement with their head, then God can work through that. He can do great things. Verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So just to bring it all to a close here tonight, he says, we are united, but we're not uniform. If we get our eyes on Jesus, if we're trusting in him for the ability, and we're serving with the giftings that he has given us, he will coordinate the entire body together to get his purpose done, be it here in Ireland or over in America, down in Portugal, down in Africa, over in Ukraine, all the way out in China. It's all his body, and if we are staying in our lane, seeking his grace, doing the gift and the place that he has given us to serve, allowing him to coordinate it all, the body will function together to edify itself and to increase itself. So how does the church grow in number and in maturity? It's not by me worrying about what so-and-so down the street or across the country is doing. It's about me worrying about what God would have me to do and trusting him to work in me and through me where I'm at. Okay? And if we do that, then God is able to put the whole thing together around this entire world into one body to fulfill his purpose. And that really narrows down our responsibility quite a bit, doesn't it? To realize God is God and I am not. And so we are united into one body. We are diverse one from another. We are energized by one God, given different abilities and different jobs to do. And if we'll just walk according to the calling wherewith we've been called, if we will serve him and seek to live like him in agreement with him and who he is, then the church is going to grow. Okay? Any questions or comments? Oh, there's nothing else. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. We'll call it a night. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time and your word. And Lord, for the study that we've had, for the interaction and everything. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, just to take this, help us to meditate on it, help us to remember it, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that you would just grow us through it, Lord. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all that you do. I pray, Lord, that you would use us in this place that you've put us to do the work that you've called us to. Thank you for all you do. And all the things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.